We praise God for what He's done for us. Now let's look together. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Grace is the biggest word in the Christian's vocabulary. There is no concept more pivotal or fundamental to the understanding of the nature of the work of God in the lives of men than the concept of grace. The whole of Christianity basically comes down to this word, grace, and the theology that's behind it. And the whole of every Christian's life is lived out of the backdrop of our understanding of the nature and the function of the grace of God in Christ. I am convinced that as a believer and as a disciple of Jesus Christ, everything about me and everything about you, our attitudes, our actions, our demeanor, our doings, both secularly and religiously, everything about us is determined by our understanding of grace. If I am right in my understanding of what grace is and how God's amazing grace operates in the life of man, then my life will reflect that right faith. And of course you know, don't you, that we have to always distinguish between what we say we believe about something and what we really believe about something. What I really believe about grace is what energizes my life. Earlier in the book of Titus in chapter 1 verse 16, the Apostle Paul talks about people who profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So it's entirely possible that I might say I believe a thing and yet in fact not believe that at all. But what I'm really believing is, of course, what is coming out in my life. If I am wrong in my theology of grace, and I mean by theology of grace, my personal belief system, my personal understanding of what it means to be saved by grace, then my life will be off kilter and my attitudes and my actions will be unbiblical and they will be skewed according to the wrongness of my concept of grace. We have before us tonight a text so precious to the proper understanding of grace that it probably ought to be required preaching once a month in most churches. In fact, our text itself concludes with instructions to preach these things regularly. Did you notice that 15th verse? Let me read it to you from a translation called God's New Covenant. "Let this be your message. Let it be with this in view that you exhort the people and convict them of their errors, doing this with all the impressiveness at your command." It ought to be something we preach on regularly. This text presents some principles about the nature of genuine grace, the grace of God, that forces me to conclude that much of what is said in American pulpits in behalf of grace is not really of God at all. Most Baptists have a perverted view of grace. Now see, when the word grace comes up among Baptists, we immediately feel cocky because we think we understand more of grace than Pentecostals. Because we know salvation is eternal, it's forever, it's not based on my works or my ability to hold on or hold out. So we Baptists say, we know grace. But we have a perverted view of grace in Baptist circles that has translated into a license for self-gratification and carnality without any serious consequences. We think grace means we can live any way we choose without any serious consequences. As a result of that, we're not alarmed at sin. We're not disturbed in ourselves or in our congregations when sin's presence is manifested. We're not desperate for revival because we have a perverted view of grace. And we have no sense of the fear of the Lord and no dread of His judgment seat. I've preached on the judgment seat of Christ many times across this country and been met with the opposition from those who say, "But grace means I have nothing to dread." Brother Ron corrected that tonight. Yes, grace makes me sure of eternity, but if I stand before Him with just my own presence in heaven, what an abominable thing. We've taken grace to be a cover for carnality. I want you to look closely at this text with me tonight, and may God give us the help we need to identify what I call the gospel truth about grace. I want to do two things in these verses. First, I want to notice what I call the instruction of God's grace. The instruction of God's grace. And then later we'll look at the intention of God's gospel. Look at the instruction of God's grace. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now we'll stop there for a moment, and I want to notice with you what I call the nature of grace in that 11th verse. First of all, this grace that we're talking about tonight is grace that bringeth salvation. Literally, in the original language, it translates, "For the grace of God of salvation has appeared to all men." You say, what is the basic nature of grace? The Bible answers, it is entirely to do with salvation. It is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Literally, God's grace of salvation. Whatever else may be said about grace, it needs to be clearly understood that grace is God's appointed means of saving sinners. Of course, the word grace means free gift. So the message of God's grace is the message that God offers the gift of eternal life to men by means of what He has done for us and not on the basis of what we can do for Him. That's salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2 says. The nature of grace is that I am saved and accepted into God's family based not on my own works, not on the righteousness of my action or the religiousness of my life, but based on my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Them that receive Him, Scripture says, He gives the power to become the sons of God. So grace is that which bringeth salvation. Secondly, notice the nature of grace is that it hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The verse actually reads, "For the grace of God of salvation to all men has shown itself." Hath appeared means literally to show itself. It's a past tense word. It means it's completed action. It's already done. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath manifested itself or revealed itself to all men. Now God's grace, and this is what I want you to think about for the next second, focus on that phrase, "to all men." You say, what is the nature of grace? The nature of the grace of God is that it is universal in application and in appeal. God's grace is not for only one people group or one social range or one economic strata. God's grace is the message that salvation is available to the Jew and the Gentile. Salvation is available to the rich and the poor, the educated and the illiterate, the male and the female, the young and the old. Thank God the message of grace has appeared to all men. The Bible says in Galatians 3 verse 26, "For you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then this great verse, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female." And in those three categories, Paul assaulted the three major cultural barriers of his day. The Jewish despising of anyone Gentile, the free man looking down on the slave, and the man looking down on the woman. Paul said there's no such category anymore now, no Jew or Greek, no bond nor free, no male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. The nature of grace is that it first lumps all men into the same category of dead and trespasses and sins. Doesn't matter who that man is. Doesn't matter if he's the richest man in the world. Doesn't matter if he's a Donald Trump. Doesn't make any difference if he's a Ted Turner, and it doesn't make any difference if he's a gutter bum on the downtown streets of Baton Rouge. All men are lumped together in the same category, dead in trespasses and sins. The grace of God is universal in that it says all men, regardless of who they are or what they have, all men are in need of the same grace of God. No man can be saved outside of this same grace. Every man comes to God the same way, a destitute, broken-hearted sinner. And the same salvation is on the basis of the gift of God and not personal achievement. So, first of all, we know the nature of grace is that it makes all men stand on level ground before God under the category dead in trespasses and sins and in need of help, in need of a gift. Nothing can be earned. Nothing can be done to better myself. I need a gift. And then notice that the grace of God offers all men who will thirst for rightness with God the same invitation. And that invitation is, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So we see the nature of grace in verse 11. That'd be a good thing to preach on. I'm not going to linger on it any longer. I want you to see now the nurture of grace. The nurture of grace. Verse 12. You need to understand what grace this is that Paul's writing about in this passage. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, which has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want you to take careful note of the fact that when God's saving grace comes on the scene, it does so in the capacity of instructor. Grace has appeared to all men and has appeared personally to those of us who've been saved tonight. And that grace has come to teach us some things. In other words, the grace of God is not just about having my ticket punched for eternity. It's not just about some pie-in-the-sky insurance policy that inoculates me against the possibility of hellfire. The grace of God that saves men then takes them on a journey of spiritual instruction with discipline toward a clearly defined spiritual goal. The word translated teaching in verse 12 is an interesting word. It is a word that means to educate. It means to give guidance to. It means to discipline with punishment. The grace of God that brings salvation. Hallelujah, saved. No fear of hell. The grace of God that brings salvation comes into the man's life to do one thing, and that is to teach him with discipline some necessary spiritual lessons. This is not a sissy word. It's a stout word. And it implies that the grace of God, when grace genuinely impacts an individual's life, the grace of God comes on the scene determined to communicate some basic spiritual lessons, and that the grace of God is so determined to do so that regardless of the stubbornness of the pupil, it will get the point across. Whatever discipline necessary. All saved people will learn these lessons of grace one way or the other. It is a parental word that relates to the upbringing of children. Teaching is a parental word. In other words, the grace of God has appeared to all men, but before you can begin to enroll in the school of grace, you have to get in the family. It's a family word. Once a person has been saved by grace, then grace takes the newborn child and begins his schooling. All of God's children are enrolled in the same school of grace. And the curriculum is the same for all of us. And the verb in this text is in a tense that indicates that there's continual action going on. Grace has come. You say, I'm saved by grace. If you are, then this is going on in your life. You're in the process of being taught something by the Lord. It is now teaching you. And I want you to notice two things are specified in this passage concerning what grace teaches. First of all, grace teaches the child of God how to live. Verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a negative to that. On the negative side, Scripture says we are taught to have nothing to do with that which is against God. We are to have nothing to do with the desires of this world. On the positive side, that grace teaches us to live on earth now in a wise and right way, a way that shows that we serve God. And without trying to sound like a dictionary, when you add these terms up in verse 12, it comes out to mean personal holiness and spiritual maturity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says in the New Life Translation, get your minds ready for good use. Keep awake. Set your hope now and forever on the loving favor to be given you when Jesus Christ comes again. Be like children who obey. Do not desire to sin like you used to when you did not know any better. Be holy in every part of your life. Be like the Holy One who chose you. The Holy Writings say, you must be holy, for I am holy. And some of you studied that passage to know that literally it says, you shall be holy. It's a future tense verb which indicates you shall be holy as I am holy. Holiness may be out of vogue in this world. And folk, even in the church world today, holiness is out of vogue. But if you're a child of God touched by His grace, if you've experienced the genuine work of the saving grace of God, you have no choice but to learn this lesson of holiness. Even if it requires chastisement to get it through our thick heads, saved men have this in common. We are being taught by the grace of God to live personally holy lives of spiritual maturity. Grace is not a license to indulge in worldliness, nor is it a ticket to heaven for those who have absolutely no interest in living full of God in the here and now. God's grace is not just about the by and by, it's about the right now. It's not just about where I end up when I die, it's about how I live every day in this present world. B.H. Carroll wrote these words, "We may put it down as a fundamental of Christianity, but where there is nothing of Christianity, where there is anything of Christianity in the heart, it will make the subjects better here and now. It will make a husband a better husband, a wife a better wife, a child a better child, a citizen a better citizen, a slave a better slave. Friend, I would not rest my hope of eternity upon a salvation experience, quote unquote, that did not have a radical and ongoing impact on how I'm living in this present world." The grace of God teaches something. It uses discipline even to get the point across. And part of the lesson is how to live each day focused on and full of God, submissive to His Lordship and obedient to His Spirit. The second thing our text says grace teaches. Not only does it teach us how to live, Scripture says grace teaches the child of God how to look. Verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." The word translated looking is an interesting word, a beautiful word. It means literally to receive or to take up, actually to hold in hand, to hold in the hand. It has the idea of welcoming. And in our text, using that as the background, you think, what does that have to do with this text? Looking for that blessed hope. It means living in a sense of expectancy, watchful, waiting, so that when Jesus comes, His coming will not be an interruption of my life. Rather, it will be that most welcome moment that I've been panting after every day of my life. Amen. Genuine saving grace comes into a person's life, teaching them to learn how to focus on the certainty of Christ's return and to live in the possibility of His coming at any moment. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul spoke of his own commitment, his own walk with God, as contrasted with many in the religious world. Some of you have perhaps read this text and wondered at it. It's a tremendous passage and it ought to be preached often. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of the false brethren. He said, verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me," verse 17, "and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame." And then this phrase, "who mind earthly things." Their mind is constantly on earthly things. Paul said they are the enemies of the cross. They may talk about the cross and even shout on songs about the cross, but if they live consumed with earthly things, they are the enemies of the cross. And then he says this in verse 20, "for our conversation." You see, he's just told them, mark us, watch us. This is the distinguishing mark between the genuine article and the enemies of the cross. Our conversation, or our citizenship, better rendered, is in heaven, from whence, he said, "also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." Paul said this is the mark of the grace of God in a man's life. He is looking. He knows this world is not his home. He doesn't feel at home here. He doesn't find his great joy here. His greatest thrill is in the contemplation His Christ could come back today. So there is a focusing of the eyes heavenward. God's grace teaches us to look far and to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Grace instructs us to love His appearing, to use the language of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, when he said that God has a crown of righteousness laid up for everybody who loves His appearing. There are a lot of Baptists don't love His appearing. There are a lot of church members, may even be some in this conference tonight, who really and truly dread the fact that Jesus could come back today. Doesn't it bring any joy out of their hearts? Bring some sense of terror, some sense of dread. Even in the Old Testament, you find this same grace of God at work in the hearts of His elect. Folk often say the Old Testament is the day of law and the New Testament the day of grace. There's never been anything but the day of grace. Everything God's ever done has been in grace. When He gave the law, He gave it in grace. And when Christ came, grace upon grace and grace and truth in the Lord Jesus, even in the Old Testament, you see the grace of God at work in a man like Job, for instance, who said in Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." You read verses like Psalm 16:11. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You read things like in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." The Word of God says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." And then this statement that only grace can make a man say, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." The grace of God that brings salvation teaches those who are genuinely saved to focus beyond this temporary world on the glorious coming of our King. I want you to notice, secondly and lastly, the intention of God's gospel. First, the instruction of God's grace. His grace teaches us. And His grace teaches us that right now we're to live holy lives and that we're to be focused on the possibility of the coming of the Lord Jesus, ready for His return, expectant, so that we can welcome Him with shouts of joy when He comes. And notice in verse 14 the intention of God's gospel. "Who gave Himself for us," speaking of the Lord Jesus from verse 13, "who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Why did Jesus die on the cross? What was His intention? What was in His heart as the purpose for that act? Obviously, ultimately, it was the glorification of the Father. He said He did everything that He did to bring glory to the Father. It was an act of obedience. The Scripture says He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in one sense, Jesus went to the cross as an act of obedience. But I'm saying now beyond simply that internal within the Trinity purpose, what about outside of the Godhood of Himself, the Godhead itself? Why did Jesus go to the cross? What was in His mind in relation to us? The Scripture says that in verse 14, that He might. So we have in our text the revelation of the divine thought processes. Here was what was actually in the mind of the Lord Jesus as He died for us on the cross. Here is revealed the very purpose of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask the average American church member why Jesus died on the cross, they will immediately say, "To keep me out of hell and to take me to heaven." And that is a fringe benefit, thank God for it. But that's not the purpose of the gospel. The Word of God identifies specifically why Jesus went to the cross. Verse 14 says that He might, first of all, purchase us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. The word redeem means to set free by paying a ransom, to rescue by paying a ransom. The price of sin had us bound, had us damned, and Jesus died in part to pay that price and to free us from the consequences of our crimes against God. He did that for us by assuming the legal responsibility of our wrongdoing upon His innocent self. You know what the Word of God says about it? God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Colossians 2 says, "You who were dead in your sins, has He quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses." How did He do that? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. He took all of the handwriting that was against me, the legal requirements of God, and my sins against God's law. He took that out of the way and He died with it on the cross, nailing it with Himself to the cross so that I might be set free. We know tonight He died on the cross to purchase us, that He might redeem us. Secondly, He died on the cross to purify us. Scripture says that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Purify means to make clean, to cleanse. It can even mean to heal. And when you take it in the spiritual sense, that's a beautiful picture of what the cross is about. It's about healing, to purify us. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before Him. Holy and without blame before Him. Ephesians chapter 5 says that the husband is to love the wife like Christ loved the church. And then that is explained. He loved the church to the extent that He gave Himself for it, that He might cleanse it. Scripture says that He might cleanse it from all filthiness, from all iniquity. Jesus went to the cross that He might cleanse His church, that He might purify His people. Certainly that has to do in part with our position in Christ. Positionally tonight, we are purified by the work of the blood of Jesus Christ, but we better never stop short of making our position real in our practice. God wants what we are positionally in Christ to be how we behave as Christians on a daily basis. So this purification, this purifying work of Jesus has to do with His desire to cleanse us from sin. And then notice, and I'm going to coin a word, I'm going to make up a word here. He died on the cross to peculiarize us. Verse 14 says that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The term peculiar doesn't mean oddball, although it does come out to that when you compare the child of God to this world system. But it means to be a people of His own possession. It means to be peculiarly His, entirely His own. The New Century Version translates it this way: He died to make us pure people who belong only to Him, people who are always wanting to do good things. Now, in one biblical sense, all people belong to the Lord by virtue of the fact that He alone gives us life and sustains our life. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein, even the rankest heathen, belongs to the Lord." His life is not His own. The Lord can snuff it out anytime He chooses. Our God is the one who kills and makes alive. So, in one sense, all men belong to Him. But Jesus went to the cross, and the gospel of God is about the Lord buying for Himself a people who would be peculiarly His. Not simply by default, like all men are. All men are His by default because they are His creation. But He wanted to buy for Himself a people who would be His, not on the basis of default, but on the basis of devotion, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people who belong only to Him, who are zealous of good works. You know why Jesus went to the cross? He went to the cross so that He could get for Himself a people who will be eaten up with a passion to please God above everything else. That's why the cross took place. Not just to keep me out of hell and take me to heaven. Zealous of good works. The word zealous means one who is eager, an enthusiast. The verb form means to be deeply concerned about something. Why did Jesus die on the cross? What is the intention of the gospel of God? The intention of the gospel of God is not to bring into the fold of eternity a bunch of people who couldn't give a rip or a tear what God wants or what God's will is. The intention of the gospel is to bring into a vital, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus, a people who would be absolutely consumed with an aching, burning desire to be everything that God wants them to be. And anything short of that is not the gospel. And anything short of that is not grace. The grace of God is intended to produce a certain kind of person. What kind of person? The kind will say, Psalm 19:14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The grace of God and the gospel of God is intended to produce a people who say, "I want everything I say, everything I think, everything I am to please God." Why the gospel? Why grace? What is grace doing? It is intended by God to produce a people who can identify with Psalm 42 verse 1, "As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God,
for the living God. I would not want to hinge my hope of eternity on a profession of faith that did not produce within me some burning, aching desire to be all that God wants me to be. Why grace? Why the gospel? What's it about? It is intended by God to produce a people that can identify with Philippians 3:7, which says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is according to the law, but the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then He said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and even, as Brother Ron preached, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That's what the gospel is about. And if that's not what's going on in your life, you can go to 1,000 Bible conferences, it won't change anything. There must be something inside of you that kicks over at the mention of becoming nothing, that Jesus might be everything. Something in you that says, ah, oh, yeah, that's my heart. That's what I feel inside of me. I can't express it in words like Scripture does. I may not be able to say it like Paul said it in Philippians 3 so beautifully and so powerfully. Oh, all things lost. Everything compared to Jesus, just dung. I just want to know Him. But that, friend, is the work of grace. That's the reality of biblical grace. And that's the intention of God's gospel. That's why I read the other day and was struck again with what Paul said. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about working out our own salvation. For it's God who works in us to will and do of His good pleasure. And then he says, do all things without murmuring or disputing, so that you may be blameless and harmless. And those verses go on, a couple of verses there, talks about what we will be if we will obey God in this area. And then it says, that I will know, that I can know that I have not labored in vain, neither run in vain. Now that's a staggering statement. Paul was writing to people who were clearly saved. And yet Paul said, if you do not go all the way to the point of being consumed with the Lord and focused on Him, if you don't go all the way to spiritual maturity, then I will consider my labor among you to be in vain. Now immediately we'd say, but wait a minute, Paul, surely you don't mean that. At least these folks are not going to hell. At least they're going to go to heaven when they die. That's not vain labor. Paul apparently had in mind that it is vain labor. If the only thing that happens is that their eternity is affected, it's vain labor, he said. I'm not interested in just getting folks out of hell and into heaven, he said. I'm interested in seeing people become flaming, aching disciples of Jesus Christ, who wake up with the desire, oh God, fill me and use me, who live the day saying, may I decrease that He might increase, who go to bed at night saying, oh God, may even my dreams be full of Jesus and focused on Him. Why the cross? Why did Jesus die? To buy for Himself a people who would say with flaming lips and focused minds, I want only You, Lord. Nothing else and nothing less. I can contemplate nothing more pleasurable than to live only for Your glory and for Your pleasure, even if a cross it brings. Any understanding of the preaching of grace and the gospel of God that stops short of this kind of Christ-centered thinking and living is not the genuine article. It's still true that there are many afoot who embody Jude 4, who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. But that which is genuinely God's grace, that which is truly amazing grace, is that which actually turns self-centered, self-seeking people into folks who are peculiar, who are burning with a passion for pleasing their Redeemer. Now, I know full well, and you do too, that we don't spring into God's family fully grown. I'm not implying that the moment a man gets saved, he automatically becomes this full-grown Christian. Certainly not. This is a process of growth in grace, but it is a process which all saved people are involved in. You're somewhere down this track. You're somewhere on this journey if the grace of God has touched you. Why? Because it's not up to you. It's not just your decision. Ephesians 2:10 says we are His workmanship. He's doing the work on us. Just as He did when He saved us and converted us to Christ and regenerated us by the Spirit, that work continues, the work of the grace of God. And Scripture says it is God who works in you. That's nothing to do with you. You can be hard-headed and stubborn and bull-necked. He's still working in you. And He'll turn up the heat as high as He has to get your attention and break your stubbornness until you say, I too now, I too can say, I am zealous of good works. Thank God for His grace. Two questions. Have you ever experienced God's saving grace? Have you ever been saved? You say, preacher, don't you know this is a camp meeting crowd? Everybody here is saved and spirit-filled. It might be so, but I know there are a lot of folk who are deceived about their salvation. There are a lot of folk who think their religion makes them saved. Maybe there are some here tonight who are not saved. Second question, if you are saved, have you started to bow up somewhere along the line against the teaching of grace and God's had to put His heavy hand of chastening on you to get your attention? If so, then you ought to just throw up your hands tonight and say, Lord, I want to go along wherever You lead. I just want to go along with You. I just want to be what You want me to be. Let's stand together tonight as we pray. Father, in Jesus' name.